Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us into the truth as we look into your scriptures. And we pray that you would be with us and to open our hearts to listen to what your word has to say, and not only to hear it, but also to do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to be continuing the study of the book of James. I'm not going to be doing the next lesson in the book of James. But I do want to look at the book of James, especially to answer this question. Why do Christians have trials? What is the reason why Christians have trials? And also, what should our response be as Christians to trials? And I want to answer this question by looking at three different texts. Sometimes I think it's helpful in Scripture not just to look at one text, but to look at a whole bunch of them to see that they all answer the question in the same way. And the first text I want to look at is one that we studied last week, so it'll be a review. And actually, I want to spend the most time with this text in the book of James, which answers that question. Why do Christians have trials? And then there's a similar passage, very similar, in the book of 1 Peter, and I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this one, and it answers it in the same way. And then there's also another passage, which to me is a very similar passage, and I think gives the same answer to the question. And we'll look at that at the end, and that's Romans 5, 3-5, which talks about trials, tribulation, the reason for Christians to go through trials. My grandparents are going through a trial right now, and you all know of that, and the sickness that my grandmother has is the last thing that she wants to be going through. It's something that if she would, she would get rid of, and I know that they pray that way, and I know it's a trial to their faith to have unanswered prayer about that particular trial, and I know that you all have similar trials in your life. Some of them I know about, some of them I don't know about. But you have trials that are very similar to that. And the question comes up, why do Christians have trials? And these three passages that I looked at answers that question. I want to read these in the beginning, but notice two things about these passages before I read them. The first is that all three of these passages assume God's sovereignty, that God is in control of everything. None of these passages make sense unless it is assumed that God is in control of every single thing, that nothing exists outside of his control. That's a doctrine that I think that we are always in the process of relearning, because we're always in the process of forgetting it. And so we have to be reminded again and again that God is in control. He's in control of everything. And then we live our lives for a while and we forget that. But all of these passages emphasize and assume that God is in control of everything and that he's in control of the trials that are in our life. And then the second thing that you notice very quickly by reading any of these texts is that our responsibility as Christians is not just to accept trials without complaining, but to rejoice in them. In fact, every single one of these passages has something about rejoicing or joy in the midst of trials, which is the proper response for the Christian within trials. So let me read each of these passages, and then we'll look at them. James 1:2-4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy." There's the rejoicing when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 starts out with rejoicing again. "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And then this passage also starts out with the idea of rejoicing or glorying in tribulations. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Well, let's look at our passage in James. If I can find it here, after Hebrews. James chapter 1 and verse 2. And it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, what does he mean, diverse temptations? This verse is instruction for what you do when you encounter these temptations. So what is these? What are these temptations that are being spoken of? Well, here in this verse, we have a word that it's an interesting word, because usually in Greek, the Greek is more precise than the English. But here is a case where the English is actually more precise than the Greek, because you have a word that's given for temptations, a word that means, this is the word in the Greek, it's perosmos. And what it can mean two different things. It can mean a trial, a difficulty in our life, something we wish wasn't a part of our life, or it can mean a temptation, which is a similar idea but different, because this is a solicitation to do evil. And in Greek, they didn't have two separate words for this, so they use one word for both of them. But the meaning, almost certainly, in verse 2, is not temptation, but the meaning is trial, something that's difficult in your life. This is what to do when you fall into these, the trial. And in the King James Version, which I'm using, every time that this word perosmos appears in James chapter 1, they interpret it as temptation. They interpret it in a uniform way every time through. But actually, this word appears a number of times in the passage, but sometimes James uses it to speak of trial, and then later on in the chapter, he's going to use it to speak of temptation, especially when you get to verse 13. And I think the reason why he speaks of temptation and that God does not tempt us, because he doesn't want his readers to misunderstand that he's speaking of a trial here in this passage. He says, rejoice in your trials. He's not saying, rejoice in your temptations. Don't rejoice when the devil tempts you or your flesh tempts you. That's not a cause for joy. And he's going to go on to explain when he gets to verse 13, and he's saying all these trials come directly from God. He's going to say, I don't want you to think what I mean by that is that temptations come directly from God, because although God is in control of temptations, they don't come directly from his hand, and they're not a reason for us to be rejoicing. But he uses this word in the sense of trial in verse 2. This is what to do when you fall into a trial, a difficulty. He describes these trials by the word in the King James as diverse. And this word is a word that in the Greek, it's an interesting word because it means many-colored. It means multicolored. Now, you remember back in the Old Testament, the story of Jacob and Joseph, and how that Jacob gives Joseph a very special coat. And in Hebrew, it's actually difficult. The word that's given that makes this coat to be special is hard to translate. In fact, the scholars don't know exactly what that word means. And some of the modern scholars believe that the word means a coat with long sleeves. They're sort of guessing, but they think that's what it means. Well, about 200 years before Jesus came, the rabbis made a translation of the Old Testament. They made a translation of Genesis, and they translated it into Greek. And it may be that they didn't know what the word meant either. But the word that they chose to translate it was this word, many-colored, and it stuck, because later translators have wisely said, well, if we don't know what this word means, maybe the rabbis who translated it about 2,000 years ago had a better idea. Maybe they knew and it means multicolored. But the rabbis used this word for Joseph's coat, multicolored. And it's the same word that James uses, because he says what to do when you fall into multicolored trials. And his idea is not colors, but it's the idea that these trials that we fall into, they come in many different shapes and sizes. There's big ones, there's small ones, there's complicated ones, there's simple ones, and they're all what James is talking about in this passage. And so if you're thinking of a difficulty in your life, a trial in your life, and you're saying, I wonder if this counts as something that James is speaking of in this passage, it is. Because this is a broad category of trials that James is speaking of, and he's going to speak of the purpose for these trials. So it would include persecution, it would include sickness, it would include poverty, it would include perhaps maybe a misunderstanding, perhaps losing something. It could be anything that is a trial, the big ones, the small ones, perhaps even ones that are caused by our own sin, caused by the principle of reaping and sowing, that if we reap to sin, that we get evil consequences, and those evil consequences can turn into great trials for us. Perhaps even those are included in this. These are diverse trials in this passage. And then in verse 2, it describes us as falling into diverse temptations, falling into these many-colored trials. And that's actually how we encounter them, isn't it? We fall into them. We don't choose them for us. They just come upon us. And the word that's given for fall into is a word in Greek. It's the word fall and the word around. And that's real typical in Greek to use two words and put them together. But it's to fall into something and then you're surrounded by it. You're surrounded by this trial and you didn't choose it. The same word is used in the story of the Good Samaritan. It says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell in among thieves. He fell around thieves. And actually that's a good example of one of these many-colored trials that come upon us, is this man who suddenly he falls upon thieves. Well, verse 2 gives us a command of what to do when we fall into these many-colored trials. And the thing that we're to do in verse 2 is to count it all joy. Now notice the way it says for us to rejoice in these. We're to count it joy. We're to regard it to be joy. It doesn't say that these many-colored trials that we fall into are joyful. They're not joyful. They're sorrowful. And so this passage is not trying to convince you that these trials that you're going through are actually joyful and that you've misunderstood them. It says, no, it's not convincing you that they're joyful, but it's saying that you're to regard it as joyful. You're to count it as joyful. That's the attitude that you're to have towards it. It's the same word here that Paul uses in Philippians when he says, all these things that I had that used to cause me to trust in myself, I regard them as rubbish. He's not saying they are rubbish. He's not talking about the garbage that he's taken out, or he's not talking about dung, that these things actually are dung. He's saying, I count them to be rubbish in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so the command here is not to believe that your trials are joyful in themselves. Your trials are sorrowful in themselves. And yet, as a Christian, our job is to regard them as joyful, and to regard them all as joyful. It says, count it all joy. So every single one of these many-colored trials that we fall into, we're to regard them as joyful. That would include the big ones, and you can think of the greatest trial in your life that you run into time and time again. You're to regard that as joyful. Or refer to a small trial. Think of maybe losing your keys, and you spend maybe 45 minutes looking for them in the day. And that's a small trial, but it's a trial. Nonetheless, you're to regard even that small trial as joyful. Why? Why are we to regard these things that are actually sorrowful? Why are we to regard them as joyful? Well, verse 3 gives the reason why. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The reason why we're to regard our trials as joyful is because they're producing in us godliness. And that's not a hope or a wish, but if you belong to the Lord, that's what they're doing. That's certainly what they're doing. In fact, that's the only reason why they're there. And they're all doing that. The big ones and the small ones, they're producing godliness. Now, the way it says it in verse 3 is it says that these trials or this trying of your faith is working patience. And the term is actually in the Bible, when you see this word, it's usually translated as endurance. And it probably, it's similar to patience, but it has a more active idea than patience. It's not just waiting for something, but this thing that it's producing is an active, energetic resistance to the things that would seek to destroy our faith. And so the thing that these trials are producing in us is godliness. It's making us godly, and it's a guarantee. It's guaranteed in this passage. It's knowing this, not hoping this or wishing this, but knowing this, that the trying of your faith that all these trials are doing is producing godliness. That's the only thing they can do for a Christian, for someone who truly belongs to the Lord. And that's why in verse 2 he addresses it to my brethren. This is not, you can't say this about people in the world, people who are not saved. The trials in their life are not producing patience or godliness or endurance. The trials in their life are perhaps producing something else. But for the brethren, for those of us who belong to the Lord, as we learned yesterday that James is a family book, it's written to our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are able to call God our Father. For us, the trials are working godliness. It says in verse 3, it talks about the trying of your faith. And that's what these trials do. They try our faith, that most basic part of the Christian life. They challenge it, and they try it. But that word for trying indicates not just trying, but approval. The idea that we're going to pass the test. And that's actually what we know, is that our faith, the trying of our faith produces approval. It produces us passing the test. And actually that word approval is a theme that runs throughout all three of those passages. There's that word for approval in every single one of those passages, and I'll try to point that out in the other two. This is a test that we always pass if we're Christians, because the trials certainly produce this endurance in our lives. Now, we've talked last week, we learned that, and the week before that as well, we learned that James is very much like the Old Testament. It's one of the first books written in the New Testament, and it's maybe even the first. It may have been written before the first of the Gospels was written, and there's much in it that's very much like the Old Testament. But I think the first words of this passage, which may in fact be the first words of the New Testament, rings out with a truth that is distinctly a New Testament truth. This idea that for the brethren, trials are guaranteed to produce endurance. And let me explain what I mean by that. If instead of in verse 2 it's saying, my brethren, if James would have said, if he would have been living in the Old Testament, and if he had said, my fellow Israelites, I don't think he could say to his fellow Israelites that the trials in their life were absolutely and necessarily working endurance in their lives. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, the trials were guaranteed for the long run for all of Israel. The trials were guaranteed not to produce endurance because Israel failed to obey God, and from the outset the Lord told them that Israel as a nation would fail to obey him until the Messiah came and poured out the Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And we're still waiting for that day, for the Messiah to pour out the Spirit upon the nation of Israel. But the Messiah has come and he's poured out his Spirit upon the church. And because of that, James can say it's a guarantee that if you're part of the church, it's a guarantee that the trials in your life are going to produce obedience. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which the Old Testament saints were waiting for, produced enablement to live a life of obedience. It produced enablement to endure. And let me read a couple of passages that talk about Israel waiting for that, for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them in order to enable them to endure. Because I think that's the reason why James is able to make that guarantee for those who are in the church. And I think that's the reason why this is a distinctly New Testament truth. But turn to just a few passages quickly. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 33, and it's talking about the new covenant, the covenant that we're a part of, the covenant that James knew when he was talking to his brethren that they were a part of. Jeremiah 31, 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Talks about enabling them to obey, enabling them to endure. That's for all the members of the new covenant, and it's for you. And it's the reason why your trials are necessarily producing godliness. A similar passage is in Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 27. Notice this is enabling to endure. He's talking about what Ezekiel calls the covenant of peace. It's the same thing as the new covenant. And he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." It's part of the covenant that we're a part of. And then one more passage, because I want to show you that even in the Pentateuch, this is mentioned. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Talks about what the Lord is going to do for Israel after he restores them into the land, which he hasn't done yet, but that's yet future. And yet, he's done this for the church because this is part of the new covenant. Talks again about enablement to endure. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So here in verse 3 of James, we have the reason why we're to consider our trials to be joyful. And the reason why is because they produce godliness. So if you want to rejoice in the midst of the trial, the thing you need to do is set your sights on the godliness that it's producing. And saying, this is what's going to make me happy, is the godliness that I know that these trials are producing. And in fact, if these trials weren't producing godliness in me, they wouldn't be there. The Lord wouldn't allow them into my life. But I know that these trials are in my life because they're certainly producing godliness in me. And because of that, I'm going to rejoice in them. Even though they're not joyful in themselves, I'm going to count them to be joyful because they're producing this godliness. And I must have this godliness. I must have this godliness to make me happy. So our trials are to bring us joy because they're producing godliness. That's not how the world views trials. The world has joy in trials. The only way to have joy for the world is to get rid of the trial. And the world says, I'll have joy, I'll count it a joy when this trial is gone. But the Christian way is to have joy in the midst of the trial. And the reason why is because we know, as it says in verse 3, that trial is only there because it's producing godliness and sanctification within us. Now verse 4 goes on and it says, if James knows that this is going to be difficult for us, because he starts it out with the word but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that word patience again is probably better, endurance. Let endurance, this endurance that God is enabling in us through these trials, let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be, and he describes a sanctified person in three different ways, that ye may be, because this is what the trials are doing, they're causing us to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, or the term for wanting nothing is really lacking nothing. That's three ways of saying really the same thing. Perfect, that's looking at the end result. Entire, that's whole in every part. And then lacking nothing. That's the picture of the godly person. That's the picture of the sanctified person that the trials in your life are producing. Now, I want to go a little bit further in James because I think the rest of the paragraphs reflect back to this very important teaching that's in verses 2 to 4. And we'll look more closely at these passages in our study here on Tuesdays later on. But I want to look just briefly at the rest of these paragraphs and the way they refer back to this truth of us rejoicing in our trials because we know that they produce godliness. At the end of verse 4, it described the godly man as someone who is lacking nothing. And then here in verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, it's the same word. And so I think this wisdom that's being given is not just the idea of knowing something, but the idea that this wisdom is part of our sanctification. At the end of this whole process, we're going to be lacking in nothing because we're going to be holy, we're going to be conformed to the image of God. But right now, we're lacking sanctification. We're lacking the godliness that it is producing. And the term that he uses for that is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, and wisdom can be defined, like in the Proverbs, as skillful living. It's godly living. And even at the end of James chapter 3, he gives a definition of wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, and it's described as sanctification. It's described as godliness. So he says the point of these trials is for you to be lacking in nothing, for you to be godly. And yet if any of you lacks wisdom, is sort of in the midst of your trial is sanctifying you because you are lacking in godliness. If any of you lacks wisdom in the midst of your trial, so to speak, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let that man not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. So the trials that the Lord allows in our life is to make us lacking in nothing, to make us wise in skillful living. And yet we're to be in the midst of our trials, we're to ask him for this godliness. We're to ask him for the wisdom. We're to ask him to complete this work of making us lack nothing, not even lack wisdom, but we're to do it without doubting. You're not to be in the midst of your trials doubting whether it's going to produce endurance, doubting whether it's going to ruin your faith or whether it's going to strengthen your faith, because we're to have the confidence that the trials are in our life only to strengthen our faith. And so when we ask for this godliness that these trials are producing, when we ask for the endurance, when we ask for the wisdom, we're to ask with not doubting, but with confidence, knowing that the Lord is actually producing that in us. And then verse 9 to 11 starts talking about the shortness of life and the futility of rejoicing in anything that's other than this godliness, which is the reason why we're to be rejoicing in our trials. We're to set our hearts on godliness, and that allows us to rejoice in our trials. We're not to set our hearts on something that's part of this world, something that's passing away. And so he says in verses 9 to 11, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his things. And so it says, the earth and life itself is not even set up to reward the one who is rejoicing in the things of this earth. But we're to be rejoicing not in the things that are passing away, but we're to be rejoicing in godliness. And that really calls our attention back to verse 2, that we're to count even our trials to be a joy to us because they're producing godliness. And then in verse 12, he said, blessed is the man that endureth, and I think it says temptation again, but I think it's that, again, it's talking about trial. That's the subject that's at hand. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. This is the Christian man. That's why he's blessed. He's the man who endureth trial. For when he is tried, and that's again the word that could be approved, when he's approved, this is what's going to happen to the Christian man. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then verse 13 begins to talk about this same word, but it starts talking about temptation. And I think the reason perhaps why he starts talking about this is to avoid misunderstanding. Because he's saying the trials come directly from the Lord. He puts them in your life to make you godly. And we're to rejoice in those trials. But the word is sort of ambiguous in the Greek, and so he makes it clear. I'm not saying that the Lord directly tempts you. I'm not saying you should rejoice in being tempted or seek out being tempted. Because he goes on to clarify in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, and here he uses this word, but he's using it in this sense. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now the Lord is in control even of our temptation. And even though it's Satan that tempts us, or as in this passage, it's our flesh that tempts us, the Lord is in control of it. But the Lord does not tempt us directly, and there's some mystery in that. How can the Lord be in control of it if he doesn't tempt us directly? But the Lord brings these trials into our life directly, and he commands us to count them as joy. And then James avoids misunderstanding in verses 13 to 15. And then he goes on to say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I think he still has verses 2 to 4 in his mind, because these trials come down from the Father of lights. They come down from the God who loves us and who's put these trials in our life for our good. And that's what our hymn was about when it talks about every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. And I think he must have had this verse in mind as he wrote that verse to the hymn. All right, well, let's look at our next passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And this passage gives a very similar answer to the question, why do Christians have trials? It gives the same answer. It's to produce godliness. It's to approve our faith. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, and there's that word for approved, because it's not just a trial that's going to end in failure, but this is a trial that's going to end in approval. So here's that word again, that the trial or that the approval of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it talks again about manifold temptations. It talks about what to do when we're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And Peter uses the exact same phrase that James uses, because he talks about multicolored trials. He uses this word for trial. And the exact same word for this, multicolored trials. And I wonder if Peter wasn't remembering what James had written. Peter worked very closely with James, who was the apostle to the Jews. And I wonder if Peter began his epistle similarly to how James, someone he respected very much who was dead at this time, had begun his epistle by talking about what we're to do in our many-colored trials. And the trial that his readers were specifically going through at this time was persecution. Peter was writing them to prepare them for the persecution that was coming through Nero. And Nero was beginning a persecution that would eventually spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so that's the particular trial that they were going through, is persecution. But he tells them what to do when they're in this heaviness of these many-colored trials, and again, it's rejoice. That's the response. That's in verse 6. You greatly rejoice. Now, there's all of these passages, all three of them, have a different word for rejoice. And the word in James is the normal word for rejoice. It's not as descriptive, just the everyday word for rejoicing. The word here for rejoice is to greatly rejoice. This is jumping up and down for joy. This is, and that's why it's translated in your Bible as greatly rejoice. And the reason why it's translated in that way is because of what comes before it. This is not the, what we're in James we're to count our trials as joy. But here in 1 Peter, we're to greatly rejoice, not in the trial itself, but what's written in verses 3 to 5, and that is our inheritance. So let me read verses 3 to 5, because this is what we're to greatly rejoice in, even in the midst of our trials. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a whole lot that could be said about this inheritance, but let me point out two things about this inheritance that I think are very similar to what was said in James. One is it's reserved in heaven for you. It's sure to get to you. There's no question about that. Just like there's no question that your trials are going to produce godliness, there's no question about the fact that this inheritance has your name on it. It's reserved in heaven for you. And then notice in a similar way in verse 5, you're kept for it by the power of God. God enables you to endure and to receive this inheritance at the end. And so when we encounter trials, these many-colored trials of verse 6, we're to be greatly rejoicing in the fact, as James puts it, that they're producing godliness, or as Peter puts it, we're to be greatly rejoicing in the fact that this inheritance is certainly going to come to us and that the power of God is enabling us to endure. And then verse 7 goes on to talk about that enduring, that the trial of our faith, again, he uses the same thing that James uses, talks about these trials that come, they try our faith. They seek to destroy our faith, but the result is certain. They're not going to destroy our faith. They're actually going to be used by the Lord to make us to be godly. And so he says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, and this is the purpose of these temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose, again, of these many-colored trials that the Lord himself puts in our life, is that our faith might be approved, might be tested, and might be improved. And if you belong to the Lord, that's the inevitable result of these trials that the Lord puts into your life, is that somehow, through the Lord's power, because you're kept by the Lord's power, that you come out the other side of these trials with your faith approved. And the Lord is the one who accomplishes that, and that's why he puts the trials into our lives. In verse 6, it's a comfort because he says that these trials are only for a season. They're only for a time. They're all short-lived. They all have an end to them. And it also says, if need be, or if necessary. The Lord doesn't put trials into your life unless it's necessary for your godliness and necessary for your growth. So if you have a trial in your life, you can be sure that it's necessary. You can be sure that it's something that's needful in order for your faith to be approved. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have put it there. Now, let's go to our last passage that talks about the Christian response to trials, and that's in Romans. Each of these passages has a different word for rejoicing, because each of them says that that's to be our response when the Lord puts trials into our life. But the word that is used here is the word for boasting. And it might be interpreted in your Bible as glorying, because Romans is very concerned with what you boast in. It separates those who boast in themselves and trust in themselves from those who boast in Christ and who are justified. But those who boast in Christ, it goes on to point out, they also boast in their trials. They also boast in and glory in their tribulation. So let me read Romans chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 3, the part that talks about glorying in or boasting in, rejoicing in our tribulations. And not only so, but we glory in our tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It says that we glory in our tribulations because we know that the tribulations are producing something. It goes on this chain that tribulations always produce in the life of someone who is justified. We know, again, there it is, this is not a wish or a hopeful thinking, but this is, in verse 3, this is something that we know when we encounter tribulations, knowing that the tribulation worketh, it produces patience. And again, that's that word for endurance. The tribulations in the life of the Christian always end up eventually producing endurance. And endurance, experience. Now that word experience is the word that we've been noticing in each of these passages for approved. This is approvedness. And that's what we're looking for if you seeking to hire someone who has experience. You're looking to hire someone who is approved, who has approvedness. And so it says this endurance that this tribulation produces, the endurance produces approvedness. It produces the approval of your faith, which 1 Peter also talks about. And then that approval of your faith produces hope. It makes your faith stronger. It makes us not doubt, but it makes us to hope. And the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so the hope makes us to have even more assurance of the love of God. And that love of God is God's love for us, which is what Romans is about. Our hearts are flooded with the awareness of the love of God at the end of this whole process. Sometimes people will talk about how they're struggling with doubts. They're struggling with their faith. And so a lot of times the first thing that we want to do is give them arguments and evidences to make them believe and to make them to sort of shore up their faith. But really the way to produce more hope in verse 5, or the way to shore up someone's faith, is for them to grow in godliness. That's the thing that strengthens our faith and strengthens our assurance. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Because the inheritance that 1 Peter was talking about, we haven't received it yet. It's something that we believe by faith. But the godliness that the Lord is working in our life through the Holy Spirit being in our hearts, as it says in this verse, is something that we possess now. And that's when we see that godliness being worked in our life, that's what causes us to believe, and that's the support to our faith. Now, the other passages that talk about the reason for trials and the fact that trials produce godliness in the life of the Christian come at the beginning of the epistles, the beginning of James and the beginning of 1 Peter. But this passage comes in the middle of the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the thought of the book of Romans begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And everything sort of flows out of that until we get to our verse here in chapter 5. But when we get to chapter 5, it's really the first time that Christian living is mentioned since 1:18, and there's probably some mention of Christian living in the introduction in chapter 1. But when he really starts to unravel the gospel and the thought of the gospel, when we get to chapter 5 in this passage that talks about trials, this is the first time he's spoken of Christian living. So when he says about chapter 5, up to this point he's only been talking about justification, not Christian living. But he comes to the end of his discussion about justification in chapter 5, and he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the end result of justification. That's the conclusion. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Now we're talking about standing in grace. We're talking not about just the fact that we're justified, but we're talking about how we stand in this grace that we've been introduced into. It says, "We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So this is the first time he introduces Christian living, and he begins right away to explain the reason why we still have tribulations. And I think the reason why that's the first thing that he addresses is that it doesn't make sense for a justified person to have trials, or at least it doesn't make sense right away without this explanation being given. Justification is a term that has to do with the law, with it's a legal term. And Romans chapter 3, at the end of it, it says that the way that we're justified, it doesn't abolish the law. It actually establishes the law. And the law says that if you sin, then you must suffer. And so Romans, especially at the beginning, goes to great lengths to explain that we sinned and Christ suffered on our behalf. So it doesn't abolish the law, it establishes the law. We did all the sins, and Christ paid the full penalty because he suffered for it. And so the question comes when we come to Christian living, the first question comes, why are we still suffering? What's the point? If we're justified, if what the law says is true and we've established the law, and yet I'm never going to be punished for any of my sins, why is it that I'm justified and I'm still suffering? And the reason, of course, is not at all for punishment. That's never the reason for suffering for the Christian. But the reason for suffering is because it's God's means of working godliness in us. It's his means of working in us endurance and approvedness and hope. That's the only reason why the Lord allows tribulations into the life of a justified person. So our answer to the question which we began with, why do Christians have trials? I think all of these passages answer fairly clearly that the reason we have trials is because that's what the Lord is using in our lives to make us more like Christ. And it's inevitable that those trials will, in one way or another, sooner or later, make us to be like Christ if we belong to him. Our response to that truth, is also laid out in all three of those passages. And our response is to be joy. If we believe this about the Lord, if we believe that the Lord is sovereign, and that this is why he introduces trials into our life, then we are to be joyful people. We're to respond with joy even in the midst of our trials. So I want to conclude by giving just a few thoughts on how to have that joy. And I've thought of four different ways of speaking of this, but it's really one thing. Four different ways of speaking of one thing, and I think these four different things are going to overlap. But to have joy amidst trials, our response is first to trust him, that he knows what he's doing. He's the one who gives these trials, and he gives them for a purpose. He gives them, as it says in 1 Peter, only if they're necessary. And so our response is not to second-guess him and say, Lord, why did you put this trial in my life? But our response is to trust him. And that's something that we need to be reminded of every day. It's a lesson that we don't learn one time, and then we're good for the rest of our life. But we need to remember to trust him every day because he's sovereign. And he's working these together for our good and for our godliness. The second part of our response, which I think is overlapping, is that our desire is to be for godliness. That's how to rejoice amidst trials. You can't rejoice amidst trials unless your desire is for godliness. The way that the world rejoices is they say, I want blank, whatever it is that they want, and I'm not going to rejoice unless I have this. And so I want either for this thing that I have in my life to be removed, or for this thing that I don't have for me to get it. And if I don't have blank, then I won't be happy. But that's not the way the Christian rejoices. The Christian rejoices by saying, I want, and the fill in the blank is godliness. I want to be like Christ. And what the Bible tells us is that that godliness brings the greatest joy anyway. And that whatever it is that people in the world are setting their hearts on, all those things are going to pass away as the grass passes away anyway. So the thing that we're to desire, if we would rejoice in trials, is we're to desire godliness and to set our hearts upon the endurance that the trials are producing. And if our heart is set upon that godliness and we believe that the trials are there for that purpose, then we're going to be able to count them as joy, even if they're not joyful. And then a third part of our response is confidence. We're not to wonder or doubt about whether these trials are going to destroy our faith, because they're not. If you belong to God, if James can call you a brother, then the trials are there to produce godliness, and they can do no other. And it's the Lord who's guaranteeing that by His power. We're kept by His power for our inheritance, and He's the one who's causing these things to produce godliness in our lives. So He's going to use them in one way or another to make us godly, and our response in that is not to wonder or question what the outcome is going to be. The outcome is certain. And so even when we pray, like it talks about praying for wisdom, which I think is a similar to praying for godliness, praying for sanctification, we're not to pray doubting. We're to pray knowing that the Lord is using the trials in our life to give us that wisdom, to give us that godliness. And then the fourth part of our response of joy amidst trials is contentment. If you're rejoicing amidst trials, you're happy with what you have, because you already have what you want. You already have the things that the Lord is going to use in your life to make you godly. And so we're not to be wishing that we had other things or wishing that we could get rid of things that we have, but we're to be content, which is what it means to be rejoicing amidst trials. Well, I hope these things are an encouragement to you, that the trials that the Lord brings into our lives are not easy. And the Bible doesn't say they're easy, but they're for a purpose. And when we see that and when we understand that, we're able to rejoice amidst our trials. It's a Christian kind of rejoicing. It's not a happy-go-lucky with a big smile on your face, but it's rejoicing because we understand what the Lord is doing. And we're able to have joy even amidst our trials. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we've looked in several portions of your word that talk about the purpose of the trials that you place in our lives, I pray that we would be encouraged by the trials that we have, knowing that they're producing godliness in us. And we thank you that it's your power that keeps us. Pray that we would be trusting in you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.